I don't know how it sounded to you any place else in the auditorium, but the little section where I was sitting, the singing was outstanding. Probably not Cody. Now, thank you all for your presence here again tonight. Good crowd, lots of visitors, and we're thankful for that. For those of you who are visiting, for the last 8 weeks, we've been studying in some detail the section of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that's known as the Beatitudes. And over the course of 8 weeks, we've looked at each one of those things individually. I want to kind of review some of that tonight, but I have a kind of a secondary purpose in mind as well. The Eastside elders have been accustomed for the last several years to, at the beginning of the new calendar year, challenging the congregation with some goal of growth and development. Last year, for example, our challenge was to be holy as God is holy. And we devoted a lot of time and attention to that theme during the course of the year. Our theme, our challenge for 2014 is to be more actively involved as individuals in sharing the gospel with other people, talking to people about Jesus and our relationship with Him and their need for a relationship with Him, and just trying to find and make opportunities to spread the gospel. And it occurred to me that the Beatitudes and that theme really share a number of things in common. And so I want to discuss some of those things tonight. We're going to start out, first of all, by just reviewing the Beatitudes. But I want us to be thinking, even as we go through this brief review, I'd like for us to be thinking about the Beatitudes from the standpoint of using them as a tool to help us become better teachers of the gospel as we share the good news of God's word with other people, but also sharing these things with people with whom we are studying God's word. The Beatitudes is probably not one place that immediately or initially comes to our mind when we think about sitting down with someone and studying the Bible with them, talking with them about God's Word. But I'm going to suggest to you, hopefully I can do it in a way that you will understand it very clearly and simply tonight, that Beatitudes really are a great way to teach people God's Word and to study the gospel with people and to teach them about what it really means to be a Christian. And so, for those who are members here and have heard all eight of these lessons, if you'll bear with me, I will just briefly review the Beatitudes as we've talked about them. Not a detailed review at all, but just to try to refresh our minds about what the things about which we talked. And we suggested in this study, by the way, that the Beatitudes are attitudes. They are character traits, characteristics. And we've challenged ourselves even during this study of the Beatitudes to examine ourselves. This is a character trait. Is that my character trait? Does that describe me? Is that an attribute that is part of my character? And I think it's significant in a number of ways that this is the way that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. He starts out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. And so we ask the question, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? The opposite of that would be to be rich in spirit. Somebody who is rich in spirit is someone who would be described as arrogant or proudful or full of themselves. And so we identified this attribute, this character trait, as humility, a spirit of personal poverty, poverty in regard to ourselves. And one of the ways we illustrated that was by looking at the little story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, in connection with prayer. In Luke chapter 18, starting with about verse 9, when he talks about two men going up to pray. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There's that richness of spirit. And they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." That is the story that Jesus tells to illustrate arrogance. This Pharisee who is trusting in himself and in his own righteousness. and is contemptuous then of others. Then, in verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus asks the question, or he makes the statement, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus begins this section of the Beatitudes with an admonition to humility. And I think, again, it's not a coincidence not only that he starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, but that he begins the Beatitudes with humility. If you want to be happy, and that, by the way, is what the word blessed fundamentally means, maybe not a classic definition in terms of the Greek word, but the word blessed means happy. And if you want to be happy, Jesus said, you need to learn to be humble. The second of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I've been to many funerals where I've heard this Beatitude quoted. And it certainly is true that God promises to comfort those who mourn the loss of a loved one. But I suggested when we studied this Beatitude that interpretation of this doesn't seem to fit the context of the Beatitudes. There are many other passages that suggest comfort from God in times of mourning or grief over the loss of a loved one. But in this context, in the Beatitudes, he's telling us the kind of character traits, the kind of attributes that we need to have in order to be happy. And he says, happy are those, blessed are those who mourn. And so what we suggested in that study was, and you might be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, there's only one kind of mourning in the Bible that fits this context. And that is learning how to mourn when we sin. Learning to be sorry for the sins that we've committed. Feeling bad, feeling grief over the sins that we commit that separate us from God. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly sorrow, some translations say. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And so we have here an admonition that if we want to really be happy in this world, as happy as we can be in a sinful world, if we want to really be as happy as we can be, we need to learn to mourn for our sins. And as a consequence of that, we will be comforted. One of the passages we looked at in that regard was Romans chapter 7. Going back to the book of Romans, we spent a lot of time in the book of Romans this morning. But back in the book of Romans, where Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is mourning in the sense in which it perfectly fits the context of the Beatitudes. And there's an answer to this, by the way. Paul doesn't leave it there. He says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be happy. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is Christ and a relationship with Christ. And so we are being admonished by Jesus here to learn to understand and recognize how serious sin is and what an affront it is to God, and determine that when we sin, when we become aware of our own sins, that that's going to cause us grief to the point that we want to do something to fix it. We want to do something to make it right. The third of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Some translations say, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentle, I think, is a good translation or explanation of the word meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is gentleness. And as very often when you're reading and studying the Beatitudes and you're looking for definitions or trying to find some kind of understanding, and you get to this Beatitude, you'll see that the commentators, the scholars will say meekness is strength under control. And I think that's a good description of what it means to be meek. In our culture, the English word meek very often carries with it the idea of cowardice or weakness. That's not at all the point that Jesus is making. He's saying here, if you want to be happy in this world, you need to learn to be under control. And under control especially in your relationship with other people with whom you come in contact. Meekness is the act of depending upon God, having confidence and trust in God, learning to just lean on God and let go. Meekness is not weakness. And then the fourth of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. hungering and thirsting are part of our existence. We understand, all of us understand on some level, although I think probably none of us understand on a very radical level what it means to be hungry. Or on a really seriously dangerous level, what it means to be thirsty. There might be some exceptions to that, but we understand those feelings. We understand the physiology of that. We understand how that works. And when we are hungry, and especially if we were desperately hungry, when we are thirsty, when we're putting our health in danger, we will do anything that it takes. We will go to great lengths to satisfy that hunger and to satisfy that thirst. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not talking here about the Lord's Supper, although I have a commentary or two that tries to make it apply to the Lord's Supper. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is this. John chapter 6 and verse 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It is a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Christ. And we talked about righteousness in that lesson. We talked about righteousness being, and again, not a technical definition of the Greek term, but righteousness just being basically and fundamentally a desire, a determination to be right. How do we know what is right? How do we know the difference between right and wrong? We mentioned Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 in the lesson this morning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so hungering and thirsting for righteousness is, I want to know God's will so that I can be right. I want to know God's will so that I can order my life so that I can be acceptable and pleasing to Him. And where do we find God's will? We find God's will revealed in the pages of the Bible. And the Bible is God's, by the way, the Bible is God's final revelation to human beings. God is not continuing to reveal His will to people in general in the world today in some way other than through the Scriptures, other than through the teaching of the New Testament. And He's not revealing His will to individual people in any way. If we want to know how to be righteous, then we need to be hungering and thirsting for God's Word. We hunger and thirst for a lot of things besides just food. We hunger and thirst for companionship. We hunger and thirst for entertainment. We hunger and thirst for so many things that really have little intrinsic value for us at all. But if we want to be happy, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then number five, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We defined, again, not in a technical way, but we defined mercy as compassion in action. You might see someone, for example, the man who was beaten and robbed on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you walk by him and see him. The text doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say that the heart of the priest, the heart of the Levite, that their hearts were hard, that they had no pity on this person at all. He doesn't say that. He just leaves that. He leaves all of that unsaid. They might very well have looked down on this man who is beaten and left for dead on the side of the road and felt some compassion for that person. But the point of the story is they didn't stop to do anything about it. They walked on by on the other side. The Samaritan comes by and he sees the man who's been beaten and left for dead, and he has pity on this person, but he puts that pity into action. It is compassion in action. He does something to help the person. And so we're told in the Scriptures over and over and over again that God is merciful. We saw that in the text that we read in the lesson this morning, or as a prequel to the lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. We saw that it was the mercy of God that motivated Him to bestow His grace upon us. And thankfully, thank God, and praise God that God looked on us in our helpless condition, and He didn't just take pity on us. He put that into action. He did something about it. That is mercy. We also suggested in this lesson that mercy has two parts. The first part is God shows mercy to human beings. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did something. But by the same token, God expects the people on whom He shows mercy to be merciful. And so James tells us that justice will be stricter, will be severe on those who show no mercy. There will be no mercy shown by God to those who show no mercy. What are we doing to try to serve other people? What are we doing to try to meet the needs of other people? To serve those who have special needs. And we had a long list of those called to our attention at the end of services here this morning, just in the Eastside family. What are we doing to try to serve those people who have special needs? Blessed are the merciful. Happy are those who practice mercy, not just because they've received it from God, but because they pass it on to other people as well. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart really doesn't need any explanation. We understand the significance of being pure in heart, clean, lack of defilement, sincere, single-minded. A person who is holy, a person who is pure in heart is holy, striving to the best of their ability to be like God. And so, again, the idea of being pure in heart is somebody who's trying to see things like God sees things. Think about things in the way that God thinks about things. And who wants to try to the best of their ability to have their heart clean. The heart being, of course, the seat of the thought, the intellect in a person. And then we looked at the seventh of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We suggested in that lesson that this isn't talking about the United Nations peacekeeping force. It's not talking, and as a matter of fact, as children of God, as Christians, there's little that we can do in some areas to enact peace. But there are some aspects, some areas of our life where we exert a strong influence. Is there peace in our homes, for example? And if there's not, what have we done to contribute to that disturbing of the peace? It's not a happy home when there is no peace in the home. And we're talking about being happy. Blessed are the peacemakers. In the local church, is there peace among the members? The wisdom that is from above, James 3:17, is first pure, then peaceable. And some of us, unfortunately, some of us down through the years, some of us have been a part of a local congregation where the peace had been disturbed, where there was no peace. And I promise you, it is not a happy experience. It's not possible to be happy. It's very difficult sometimes even to motivate yourself to worship God in spirit and truth when you are in an assembly where you know there is great bitterness and animosity and jealousy and anger among the members. That's not the way it is meant to be. What God wants, and if you want to be happy, we need to learn to be peacemakers. And so we do that in the local church as well. And then ultimately, we're talking about being at peace with God. That our sin has separated us from God. And as a result of that enmity, as a result of that separation, we have no hope of being with God in eternity. And so God demonstrates His love toward us, shows us His mercy by making it possible for us to be reconciled to God, to be brought back together with God. And so we then, in turn, and this is where I think it leads perfectly into our theme for the year of sharing the gospel with other people. It is vitally important that you be a peacemaker in your home. It is vitally important that you be a peacemaker in the local church. But it is also vitally important that you be sharing the message with the people with whom you come in contact with, that they need to have peace with God. That they need to be at peace with God. And so we work sharing the gospel with other people. We work encouraging other people to obey the gospel to try to bring them together into a right relationship with God. And the only one of the eight Beatitudes that he repeats twice is the last one. Blessed are the persecuted. That almost sounds like an oxymoron. Happy are the suffering. Happy are the persecuted. But that's exactly what Jesus says. And again, he repeats it. He says it twice. And it's important for us to understand that if all of these other things are in place, blessed are the poor in spirit, we are humble. Blessed are those who mourn, we mourn our sins. Blessed are the meek, we're very careful in our dealings with other people. We don't try to run roughshod over other people or to abuse our relationship with other people. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our burning desire in life is to know God's word. We put all of those things into practice in our lives. And I suggested when we looked at this lesson last week That you paint that composite picture and you would think, well, these are people who are going to be loved by the world. These are people who are going to be popular in the world. These are good people. But in point of fact, just the opposite is true. You put all of those other seven things into practice. You make them an important part of your life. And the result is going to be that you will, in some way or another, suffer for it. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And persecution takes different forms. It might be physical persecution. It might be that, like some of the saints in the first three centuries, we are tortured. We are imprisoned. We are even killed because of our faith in Christ. But persecution can take other forms as well. We can be ostracized by our friends, cast out by our family members. We can be mocked and ridiculed and made fun of for our faith. Persecution can take all different kinds of forms, but the point is that the Scriptures teach that that's the end result. That when you've done all of these other things, you can expect to be persecuted, and Jesus says, be happy about that. As a matter of fact, that will make you happy. That's consistent with what James says, is it not, in James chapter 1, when James says, rejoice when you fall into manifold trials, temptations, tribulations, different translations. James is saying exactly the same thing. That we're being given, when we are persecuted, we're being given an opportunity to demonstrate to God, first of all, our love for Him and our faith for Him. This is not going to tempt me to turn my back on God. And we're also being given an opportunity to demonstrate this attitude of love for other people. We're not going to, if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're not going to retaliate. It's not the lex talionis any longer of the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We're going to rejoice in having been given the opportunity to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, just in that was a very quick summary of the Beatitudes. How do we connect that with teaching the gospel to other people? How do we connect that with sharing the gospel with other people, studying the gospel, try to bring people to the point where they understand the importance of coming into a right relationship with God? A couple of things I want to share with you, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, I think the Beatitudes are key in making sure that the internal spiritual process of conversion truly takes place. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that in just a second. But by conversion, when we talk about sharing the gospel with other people, I mean, clearly we understand, and probably it goes without saying, but almost nothing that goes without saying should be left unsaid. But probably it goes without saying that we're not trying to convert people to the East Side Church of Christ. We're not doing this to swell the numbers of a local body of Christians in some given place. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to help people who are at enmity, at odds, divided from God, separated from God. The purpose is to try to help them to be reconciled to God. Paul called that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the ministry of reconciliation, which had been entrusted to the apostles. And it takes a certain attitude on the part of a person to make that change. The process of conversion is a process that involves attitude. Very much involves attitude. And if that attitude is not what it ought to be, then conversion doesn't take place. And incidentally, baptism doesn't necessarily imply conversion. Baptism may be participated in. It may be an act in which a person engages for any number of reasons. And I think I've seen that a few times down through the years. I'm relatively certain that I know of a time or two where a young man was baptized because he thought it would help him to be in good standing with a young lady with whom he was particularly interested in. I think I've probably seen, as a matter of fact, I'm confident that I've seen a few times down through the years, children baptized. Really, probably because they thought that's what mom and dad wanted them to do. That it would make mom and dad happy. That it would make pop and nana happy. That it would make their friends happy. I think I've experienced that. I think I've seen it. I'm not trying to judge people's hearts. One of the reasons that I say that is because I've had conversations with people who years later would come back and say, I wasn't baptized for the right reason. Here's what was going on in my mind. I was dating a girl. My parents were putting pressure on me. My friends were all being baptized. And I just got kind of caught up in that emotion. I got kind of swept up in that emotion. And so I really don't believe that I was converted. And now I want to do that. And incidentally, if you find yourself in that position, and I don't like the word rebaptized. In point of fact, you were never baptized if you were not baptized with the right attitude, for the right reason. If you were not baptized because of your desire to serve God, because you've recognized that you're a sinner and that you're lost without Him, then you weren't really baptized. Don't be embarrassed about asking someone to baptize you for the remission of sins. I baptized several years ago. I baptized an 80-year-old woman. And she had been baptized initially. She'd gone through that process initially when she was 14 years old. And she'd raised a family. She had a daughter who was a faithful and godly Christian. She had grandchildren who loved the Lord and wanted to serve God. But her conscience was bothering her. And so she came and we met her at the building and I baptized her for the remission of sins. There's not any reason, if you have any doubts in your mind at all, there's not any reason to put it off. Just do what you know you need to do. But attitude is a big part of the conversion process. And so I want to show you a couple of charts. One of them deals with attitudes that are necessary for conversion. And then the second chart, attitudes necessary for, once you obey the gospel, once you become a Christian, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we understand that the process doesn't stop at conversion. It doesn't stop at obeying the gospel. That's just where it starts. From that point on, it is a question of growth and a question of development. And that involves attitude as well. And we won't grow in grace and we won't grow in knowledge if our attitude is not what it ought to be. And the Beatitudes, I think, speak to all of that. Here's the first chart. Reaching up to God and reaching out to mankind. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that I think this could be used. If you're studying the gospel with someone, if you're talking to someone about God's word, you want to share the gospel with them, you need to be able to help them to understand that their hearts have got to change. And so you sit down with them and you read the Beatitudes. Just those first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And you take some time to explain the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. And what is the significance of the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is the beginning of a radical change taking place in the world. You have over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said." And then He follows that up with, "But I say." And He talks about how it's going to be in His kingdom. And what are going to be the characteristics, the actions? What's going to be the heart of the people who are part of His kingdom? So and then you go back to the Beatitude and you talk about what a beatitude is. You talk about that word, beatus, which is a Latin word, which means blessed or happy. And you share with them the idea that Jesus wants you to be happy in the world. As happy as you possibly can be. And Jesus wants you to be ultimately happy in heaven with Him and with God the Father and with God the Spirit and all the saints of all the ages. That's what He wants for you more than anything else. How do you do that? How do you get there? Well, it starts with being poor in spirit. It starts with being humble. And let me suggest to you, and one of the reasons why I think maybe this is especially important, and for those of you who are visiting, I've had a lot to say in sermons about postmodernism. Postmodernism, among other things, being the idea that there is no absolute right and wrong. That right and wrong is relative, and it's relative to you as an individual. And really, the worst thing you can do in a postmodern world, the worst thing you can do is tell somebody that they're wrong. And so people have reacted to postmodernism in a lot of different ways. But one of the ways that religious people have reacted to postmodernism is they share the gospel with other people, but they don't share it all. And so repentance has begun to disappear from the sharing of the gospel with other people. We don't want to make people feel guilty. We don't want to make people feel bad about themselves. You know, we don't want to talk to people like there's something wrong with them. But Jesus starts out the Beatitudes by saying, if you want to really be happy, you're going to have to learn to be humble. And so we need to be teaching people and we're sharing the gospel with them. Listen, this is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's not about what you prefer. It's not about what you want. It's not about what I prefer or want. It's about God. And so I need to learn humility. I would suggest to you that as you read through the examples or stories of conversion in the New Testament, you see that spirit of humility over and over and over again. Even when it's not specified. Even when it's not expressly stated. That humility is the beginning process of bringing a person to Christ. You need to learn to think less highly of yourself. And postmodernism, one of the mantras of postmodernism is you as an individual, you are the center of all things. All things revolve around you. The most important thing is your self-esteem. There was a song that was popular a number of years ago. The singer who popularized this song is not living any longer. But the title of the song, I don't know if it was the title of the song, but the chorus of the song was learning to love yourself. The most important love, the greatest love of all, I think maybe was the name of the song. Learning to love yourself. That is not true. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that that is incredibly dangerous. The greatest love is not learning to love yourself. The greatest love is learning to love God and thinking less about yourself. And so we start with being poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That's repentance. That's repentance. You're going to have to come in your humility, in your poverty of spirit, your poorness of spirit, you're going to have to come to an understanding that you are a sinner. There's something about your life that is drastically wrong. You're not fine just like you are. Coming to God is not a come-as-you-are relationship. You're going to have to make some changes. You're going to have to understand and recognize that you are a sinner. And without that, there is no conversion. And this is one of the reasons why I think the Beatitudes could be helpful to us in a postmodern world in sharing the gospel with other people. You won't really be happy. Know that your sins have been forgiven. Know that you're in fellowship with God. Know that you're in a right relationship with God until you humble yourself and say, I am wrong. I am a sinner. How I've been living is not acceptable to God, and it's got to change. So how do we make the change? Well, meekness is certainly a part of it. I'm going to have to change my attitude about other people. It's going to have to stop being about me and start being about God, first of all, and about other people next. I've told the story here many times. I'll see some eyes rolling back in just a second because I'm going to keep telling it as long as I have the ability to tell it. Of Gale Sayers, great Chicago Bears running back in the day. I'm old enough to say back in the day. And the title of his autobiography was I Am Third. And somebody asked him one time to explain that. I Am Third. What does that mean? And his explanation, I don't know anything about the spiritual relationship, about Sayers' relationship with God. But here's how he explained it. God is first. God is always first. God is first ahead of football. God is first ahead of my teammates. God is first ahead of my family. God is first ahead of my business concerns. God is always first. Everybody else is second. My family, my teammates, my business associates, my neighbors, everybody else is second. I am last. I am third. That is biblical. Whether he really lived that or not, I don't know, although I would love to think that he did. But whether he ever lived that, whether he really lived that or not, that is eminently biblical. I am third. And so I develop that. I have to develop that meek attitude. This is not about me. This is about God and about other people. And I want to be right with God. I want to be right with God. I've made myself poor in spirit. I am mourning for my sins. I'm changing the way I think about God and other people. Now, what do I do? What do I do? You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's open the Scriptures and find the answer to that question. What did people who humbled themselves, they recognized that they were sinners, that they were lost, that there wasn't anything. There's no pride in this, because if you're a sinner, then you are in a situation that you have absolutely no control over changing yourself with your own hands, in other words. You can't work your way out of it. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't bribe your way out of it. If you're guilty of one sin, you're separated from God, and there's nothing you yourself can do about it. And so God steps in and says, I'll do it for you. Now, I've got to learn about that. And how do I learn about that? Well, I have this hunger and thirst after righteousness attitude. Let's open the Bible. Righteousness is found on the pages of the Word of God. Let's open the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. And let's find out about righteousness. And now you have an opportunity to take this person with whom you're studying to the book of Acts, if that's what you want to do, to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 would be a good place to go, because you're looking at the Beatitudes with them from the book of Matthew. Just turn over to the end of the book. What did Jesus say? He told the apostles to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And somebody's going to say to you, well, you know, that's not what my church teaches. That's not what my parents taught me. That's not what my pastor said that I need to do. And you have the opportunity to tell them, you're hungering. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you've got to go to the only place where you can be fed and the only place that you can be filled. And that is Jesus. Really, the question is not, what does your pastor teach? The question is not, what do your parents believe or think? The question is, what does God think? Again, we talked about that with meekness, getting our priorities right. What does God say? And I will say it again, that the only way any living human being can know what is the mind of God is by reading the New Testament. There is no other revelation or message that comes from God to people in any other way. It's on the pages of the New Testament. And so, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then, reaching out to mankind. What if I obey the gospel? What kind of changes is that going to mean? And you know, you'll get that question, by the way, if you share the gospel with people. And you can get them into a serious discussion about their souls. Sooner or later, they're going to want to know, what is this going to cost me? What kind of changes am I going to have to make? Well, look at the last four of the Beatitudes. Your relationship with other people is going to radically change. Because God is going, you know, when you obey the gospel, God is going to bestow mercy upon you by extending you His grace. But He wants something in exchange for that. He wants you to be merciful to other people. He wants mercy to be a characteristic of your life. He wants you to be pure in heart. He wants your heart to be pure. And so you may have to stop playing some of those violent video games. You may have to stop watching some of those television programs, some of those movies. You may have to think about the way you dress, and you may have to change some of that. Why? Because God wants your heart to be pure. And as a matter of fact, that's really the only way to be happy. Blessed are the pure in heart. You want to really be happy. Happiness is not about satisfying our physical desires. Happiness is about serving and pleasing God with pure hearts. And so, yes, in all fairness, it is imperative that we tell people with whom that we're studying, and especially when they ask us, you're going to have to make some changes. You're going to have to stop maybe doing some things that you've been accustomed to doing. You're going to have to give some things up maybe that most people in the world think have no significance. Oh, that's ridiculous. That's not important. But that's not the question. What does God think? What does God want? And what God wants is, God wants people in His kingdom who have pure hearts. You're going to have to stop being the troublemaker and start working to be the peacemaker. You're going to have to be striving in every relationship in which you find yourself. It may be in your family. And again, some situations we have no control over. But those situations over which I do have some control, I'm going to have to try to the best of my ability to be a peacekeeper, be a peacemaker. And when it comes to becoming a part of a spiritual family and being in a local church, I'm going to become a peacemaker. I'm going to work as hard as I can to be at peace with other people, to be a peacemaker. Why? Because God was a peacemaker. Jesus was a peacemaker. And their work, their action with the help of the Holy Spirit made it possible for me to be at peace with God. And so we might tease each other. We might have we might kind of make fun of each other and mock and have a little fun sometimes. And we do that from time to time. But there's not going to ever be anything serious about it. We're not going to do it. If I can help it, I'm not going to do anything intentionally to anger somebody, to hurt somebody's feelings, to make them feel less significant than themselves, and to try to be a peacemaker. That's a change. And I would say to you finally, in connection with this chart, that I think it is imperative that we share with people whom we are studying that it's going to cost you something in terms of persecution. The gospel of material health and wealth, the gospel of prosperity, is not the gospel of the New Testament. What you hear from some people, that if you come to God, if you give your life to God through Christ, that all your problems are going to be solved. All your financial problems, all your family problems, all your health problems, they're all going to be done away with. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nobody ever had a closer relationship with God the Father than Jesus the Son, and He was persecuted. He suffered because of that. And then after Jesus, the apostles and their relationship with God and the sacrifices they made, all of the apostles, traditionally, all of the apostles died violent deaths except for John. John perhaps lived to old age, but even John experienced some significant persecution in his lifetime. He was exiled on a tiny little rock of an island in the Aegean Sea when he had the vision that prompted him to write the book that we call the Book of Revelation. In all fairness, it is imperative that we let people know that there is a price to pay. You're going to have to count the cost. And let me tell you something, brethren. Some of the people with whom you are studying, when you get to number 8, when you get to persecution, they're going to say, "No thanks. I don't want any part of that. I don't have any intention of doing something that's going to cost me my job, maybe. It's going to cost me my relationship with my parents. It's going to cost me friends. It's going to cause me to have to make some radical change. I don't want any part of that." And they're going to walk away from it. And when they do, what you'll know is this: there really was no change of heart. There really was no change of heart. I've had discussions with brethren at different times down through the years, who would say, you just don't need to hide the fact that they're going to be persecuted, but you don't have to tell them about it. Let's get them baptized. Let's get them in the church, and then they'll learn about persecution as we go. I would suggest to you that I've been in some business deals like that, and there wasn't a single one of them that I liked. You ever been in a situation like that? Did you ever buy a vacuum cleaner from a guy selling vacuum cleaners door to door? "And this thing is going to change your life." Did you ever buy a used car from somebody and find out that it was not at all what it was represented to be? Did you ever buy just anything from any of it? We don't like being treated like that, do we? But that's what some Christians will say. You don't talk to them about changes they have to make in their life. Don't talk to them about persecution. Let's get them converted. What I'm suggesting to you is, if they don't come into a relationship with God having counted the cost first, they're not really converted to start with. They're not really converted at all. And what's going to happen, you may get them in the water, and you might get them on the rolls of a local church someplace, but when push comes to shove, when the persecution comes, and it will, they're going to be gone. And we've seen that happen too from time to time. And so the Beatitudes would tell us that you're going to have to share with someone with whom you're studying the cost. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, one other chart, and I'm not going to go through it in as much detail because we're out of time. But once we get someone converted, once we help someone go through this process, they've humbled themselves, they've mourned for their sins, they want to make changes in their life. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when they learn the truth of God's Word, they're anxious to obey it. I'm not going to wait till tonight. I'm not going to wait till tomorrow. I'm not going to wait till next week. I want to be baptized right now. I want to become a Christian right now. And we have rejoiced many times. In the 5 years I've been at Eastside, how many times have we, a group of us, met at the building late at night to watch someone give their life to Christ. You get them there. Now, I would suggest to you that the Beatitudes can play a second role. And that role is helping them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as a tool for dealing with new converts, and this chart is not of my invention, of my origination. I borrowed it. And I don't remember who I borrowed it from, which is even better because I don't have to give somebody else credit for it. But I've had it for a long time. What is the process of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It involves three things. It involves emptying, filling, and overflowing. The emptying are the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. I empty myself of myself. I mean, it's just not about me. It's not about me. So I empty myself of myself. And then I've emptied myself. I've got to fill it up with something. Nature, I think this is a scientific principle. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. But that nature abhors a vacuum. Is that not kind of true? And so you've emptied yourself of yourself. You've got to put something back in its place. So what do you put back in it? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. I have emptied myself of myself. I want to fill myself now. I'm starving. I'm dying of thirst. I want to fill myself with Christ. I want to eat His flesh. I want to drink His blood. And you understand that we're using those expressions in exactly the same way Jesus did in John chapter 6. I want to fill myself up with Christ. I want to be like Jesus. And so I learn how Jesus reacted, how He lived, how He interacted with the Father by reading and studying the New Testament. I'm going to devour God's Word. I'm going to be so hungry and thirsty for righteousness that I won't let a single day go by without feeding myself something from the Word of God. I'm going to fill that void with God and His Word. And then I'm going to fill it to overflowing. Not only is it not about me, it's not just about God. It is first about God. It is primarily about God. But then it's about everybody else. So I'm going to learn in my growth and development as a Christian to be merciful. I'm going to take very seriously the fact that God expects of me time, money, whatever it takes to serve the needs of other people with whom I come in contact. Not just brethren, even. Maybe brethren first in terms of my thinking because of my relationship with my brethren, but all who have needs with whom I come in contact with. I'm not going to like the Pharisee or like the Levite or the priest. I'm not going to walk by on the other side. I'm going to be merciful to other people. I'm going to do everything I can to have a pure heart. And so I'm going to pay. Well, let's see, the senior price is $7.50 for a movie ticket. And I'm going to go in and watch, but if things start filling my mind in that movie theater that are not pure, I'm going to get up and walk out. When something on the television screen starts to pollute my mind, I'm going to either change the channel or turn it off. When the music that I'm listening to begins to pervert my mind with things that are immoral and ungodly and filthy, I'm going to stop listening to it. And if I own those movies, if I own those television programs, if I own those CDs, those records, I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm not going to let anything pollute my heart. And I'm going to be willing to suffer. As a matter of fact, I'm going to rejoice in that. When I'm persecuted, and we all will be, I mean, we either all will be, or two things have to be true. If you're a Christian and you're not being persecuted, maybe you're not really living a life that bothers Satan. So he has no need to really take any time. Or if you're not being persecuted, if you're not being persecuted, and I've actually had Christians argue that persecution is not necessary, well, then the scriptures are wrong. Because the Scriptures say all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul didn't say to Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. Some who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He said all who live godly in Christ Jesus will. So I'm just going to steel myself for that. I'm going to be ready. And I'm going to welcome it when it comes. I'm going to rejoice. And I'm going to, like James says, thank God for the opportunity that I've been given to demonstrate my love for God and my faith for God by enduring the persecution. Even if it cost me a lot. Even if it cost me my life. As it did so many Christians in those first few centuries, and perhaps even continues to do so now. And so, we use the Beatitudes as a tool to teach new converts, perhaps, about what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a great study the Beatitudes have been for me. I hope there's been, for those of you who have been here through these, this is the ninth lesson now, and the last in our study of the Beatitudes. But I am seriously considering, and I'd be interested in knowing what some of you all who are members at Eastside think about this. I'm considering just going on through the Sermon on the Mount and studying preaching through the Sermon on the Mount over the next little bit of time. So let me know what you think about that. Well, if you don't want me to, just keep it to yourself. No, not really. But anyway, it's been a great study for me, an uplifting and a study that's built me up, and I hope it's been of some benefit to you as well. Take out your songbooks, if you would. I believe that number 317 is the song. So open in the maroon songbooks, open your songbooks to number 317. As we mentioned this morning, once again, we would not think about ending a service like this without giving anyone here the opportunity who needs to make that change, to come into a right relationship with God. The opportunity to do that, to become a Christian if that's what you need. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. We've made preparations to help you do that right here in this building. You can do that in just the next few minutes and you can become a child of God. If you need to come back into a right relationship with God, and you need to acknowledge or confess some kind of public sin, or maybe you just need prayers for strength and encouragement and growth and development, if there's anything at all that we can do to serve you and assist you in being in the kind of relationship with God that God would have you to be in, step out into the aisle, come down to one of these front seats, do it right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.